The Story of the Merrill Controversy from John Cunningham's Church History of Scotland. It was the fate of the Auchterarder Presbytery to be rebuked by the Assembly in 1717, as it had been rebuked in 1649. A William Craig had appeared before them, and having undergone his probationary trials, was licensed to preach. But this done, as the opinions of Simpson were everywhere talked of and every young man was suspected of being tinged with them, the presbytery resolved to sift their licentiate, and to make matters sure, they took down his answers to the queries in the form of a credo. One of these was, "I believe that it is not sound and orthodox to teach that we must forsake sin in order to our coming to Christ, and in stating us in covenant with God." Woodrow says that this proposition had made a dreadful noise, that it had found its way to London, and was talked of in the coffee houses. There is something horrible. The young man signed what was afterwards tauntingly called the Auchterarder Creed, but he had wavered somewhat in his answers. It was said he was both ignorant and weak, and the presbytery refused him an extract of his license. He appealed to the General Assembly. This is a curious subject for an ecclesiastical court in an excited and animated debate. It was argued on the one hand that it was a height of presumption in a presbytery to impose doctrinal formulas different from those which the church had received, and moreover, that the article of this new creed brought before them was quite indefensible. It was maintained on the other hand that the whole thing had arisen from the presbytery's zeal for purity of doctrine, and that though the proposition was capable of a bad sense, it was also capable of a good one. The Assembly at length came to a resolution prohibiting Auchterarder or any other presbytery from requiring subscription to any formulas except those approved of by the Assembly, and declaring their abhorrence of the proposition referred to as unsound and most detestable. They further appointed the presbytery to be cited before the commission in order that they might explain what they meant by the proposition which they had required their licentiate to subscribe to. As might have been expected, when the presbytery appeared, they put such a sense upon their proposition as was considered satisfactory. The disagreement had arisen about a form of words rather than a form of faith. The presbytery meant that in coming to Christ we come with all our sins, that by him we may at once be pardoned and purified. For if we renounce our sins before coming to Christ, what were the use of coming at all? The Assembly considered the proposition as implying that it was not necessary a man should abandon sin in order to be a Christian, that he might be in his sins and yet be in Christ. The presbytery and assembly together had gone into the same entanglement as the theologians who have disputed whether repentance or faith comes first in the history of conversion. If you say repentance, you are told that without faith, repentance is impossible. If you say faith, you are told that this implies a man may be a believer in Christ without having yet repented of his sins. Unfortunately, these doctrinal disagreements did not end here. Sitting in the Assembly House after the condemnation of the Auchterarder proposition, the Reverend Thomas Boston, well known as the author of Human Nature in Its Fourfold State, happened to mention to Mr. Drummond of Crieff, who sat beside him, The Marrow of Modern Divinity, as a book which ably discussed the topics which had been started in the debate. Mr. Drummond procured a copy of the book and was so pleased with it that he recommended it to others. As it had become scarce, the friends resolved upon a republication of it, as the most effective way of propagating the opinions which they held, and Mr. Hogg of Carnock undertook to write a recommendatory preface. This edition of The Marrow appeared in 1718 and constantly attracted attention. The Marrow of Modern Divinity was a work of Edward Fisher, a gentleman commoner of Brazennose College, and was first published in 1646. It is in the form of a dialogue and was designed to refute the errors of both Nomians and Antinomians, to show the covenant of works and the covenant of grace, law and the gospel in their true relative position, and is characterized by considerable learning and logical ability. It was a new resurrectionary influence from puritanical England. And though Evangelista is the principal speaker in the dialogue, his teaching is much more Paulinistic than evangelical. In the same year in which the Scotch edition of this work was published, Mr. Drummond of Crieff was brought before his presbytery for a sermon he had preached, in which it was alleged he had taught gross antinomianism. And when the case subsequently went to the Senate, he saved himself only by making apologetic explanations. But it was seen that many of his brethren sympathized with his views. In fact, the Merrill controversy was now fairly begun, and early in 1719, Hogg of Carnock found it necessary to publish a defense of the book he had recommended. This pamphlet had hardly got into circulation when Principal Haddow of St. Andrews, in a sermon preached before the Synod of Fife, made an assault upon the Merrill. The Synod requested him to publish his sermon, which he did, and James Hogg was not slow to reply to it. The Church of Scotland was now for the first time, and almost for the last time, divided upon a point of doctrine. The Auchterarder proposition was regarded as the root of the matter. When the assembly met in May, no specific mention was made of the Merrill or the controversy it had originated. But the commission was specially instructed to inquire if the prohibition of the Auchterarder proposition was observed throughout the church. If any books or pamphlets bearing upon the subject and contrary to the confession of faith had been published, and if so, to call the authors or recommenders of such works before them to answer for their conduct. This is ominous of what was to come. In compliance with their instructions, the commission appointed a committee for preserving the purity of doctrine, which met at Edinburgh and appointed a subcommittee which was to meet at St. Andrews. The committee summoned Hogg of Carnock, Warden of Gargannock, Brisbane of Stirling, and Hamilton of Airth, who were all suspected to be tinged with the Merrill heresy, and questioned them in regard to their views, and their answers were thought satisfactory. But while the committee were examining the abettors of the book, the subcommittee were examining the book itself and extracting from it heterodox propositions to be afterwards submitted to the assembly. The month of 1720 came around, and again the assembly met. At its fourth session, the Committee for Preserving Purity of Doctrine laid its report on a table containing the passages which had been culled from the Merrill of Divinity. These were arranged under four distinct heads to prove that the book contained five distinct heresies, that assurance was of the nature of faith, that the atonement was universal, that holiness was not necessary to salvation, that the fear of punishment and the hope of reward were not allowed to be motives of a believer's obedience, and that the believer is not under the law as a rule of life. The committee also drew the attention of the assembly to six antinomian paradoxes defended in the Merrill by the application of a distinction drawn between the law of works and the law of Christ. The paradoxes were: a believer is not under the law, but is altogether delivered from it. A believer does not commit sin. The Lord can see no sin in a believer. The Lord is not angry with a believer for his sins. A believer has no cause neither to confess his sins nor to crave pardon at the hand of God for them, neither to fast nor mourn nor humble himself before the Lord for them. Besides the passages quoted in support of the five heretical propositions, the report mentions some others equally objectionable. As a minister that does not persuade sinners to believe their sins are pardoned before he sees their lives reformed, for fear they should take more liberty to sin, is ignorant of the mystery of faith, and, nor yet as touching your justification and eternal salvation, will he love you ever the whit the less, though you commit never so many or great sins. Acts of the Assembly, pages 5, 34-36. The committee's report was allowed to lie upon a table for some days that it might be maturely considered, and then, after very little debate, the assembly declared the passages quoted from the Merrill to be contrary to Scripture and the confession of faith, and therefore charged all the ministers of the church, instead of recommending the book, to warn their parishioners against it. In the whole assembly, only four men were found to oppose this resolution. The controversy, however, was not to end here. Though the Merrill party was small, it embraced several men of talents and determination who would not, even at the bidding of the assembly, renounce the views they held. The act of the assembly was discussed in presbyteries, in private circles, in letters, and in conversations. On the one hand, it was declared to be unjust to judge a book by a few detached sentences picked out of its pages by enemies and separated from the context. On the other hand, it was maintained that a perusal of the whole book would justify the fairness of the committee and show that it contained the doctrines which were imputed to it, and more especially that its tendency was towards antinomianism. Some of the discussions assumed all the subtlety of those subtle discussions about sufficient grace which are treated by Pascal in his Providential Letters with such grave irony. In the Merrill it is taught that the moral law may be either said to be the manner of the law of works or the manner of the law of Christ. As it is a manner of the law of works, it ought not to be the rule of life to a believer. Wodrow refined still further and declared that he could condemn this proposition. As the law is the covenant of works, a believer is wholly delivered from it. But not this one. A believer is wholly delivered from the law as it's a covenant of works. A number of ministers, admirers of the Merrill, resolved to make an effort to have the obnoxious act of assembly repealed. With this end, they drew up a representation begging the assembly to reconsider its decision and gave it in to the Committee of Bills for transmission to the assembly, which had met in May 1721. This representation was signed by 12 men who were henceforward called, sometimes the representatives and sometimes the Merrill men. They were James Hogg of Carnock, Thomas Boston of Ettrick, John Williamson of Inveresk, John Bonar of Torfichen, Gabriel Wilson of Maxton, James Kidd of Queensferry, Ebenezer Erskine of Portmoke, Ralph Erskine of Dunfermline, James Wardlaw of Dunfermline, Henry Davidson of Galish Shells, James Bathgate of Orwell, and William Hunter of Lily's Leaf. Such were the 12 apostles of the modern divinity. We at once see that there were amongst them some men who have achieved for themselves a long-lived renown. Thomas Boston had composed amid the pastoral scenery of the Ettrick his fourfold state, which is read at some cottage fireside still. James Hogg is described as a man of great learning and singular piety, but withal he was a keen controversialist. His style, however, is clumsy, which he himself was wont to excuse by reminding his critics that he had spent many years upon the continent before being settled at Carnock and had learned to think and speak in a foreign tongue. But Ebenezer and Ralph Erskine stand out in bold relief from all the others, not as the writers of anything memorable, but as the authors of a secession and the founders of a church, which now estimate its adherents at 500,000. While the assembly of 1721 was sitting, the royal commissioner became unwell. It was with difficulty he could be present, and as no one cared to revive the old disputes about the church's independent powers, an adjournment took place, and the business still undisposed of was referred to the commission. Among other matters thus left over was a representation of the Merrill men. The commission, however, met on the very day after the assembly was dissolved, so that no time was lost. The representation occupied a considerable part of several days, and there were several stout joys between the theological foemen. Thomas Boston afterwards wrote in his memoirs, "Mr. Williamson did, in a point of debate, fairly lay Mr. Allan Logan, minister of Colross, and I was encouraged by the success of an encounter with Principal Haddow." The other party, however, did not acknowledge the prowess of their opponents, for they persisted in the belief that the Merrill had been righteously condemned. The representers, besides asking the assembly to repeal its act condemning the Merrill as derogatory to gospel truth, themselves ventured to condemn an act of the assembly touching the preaching of catechetical doctrine. This is carrying the war into the enemy's country. In this act, ministers were enjoined to insist in their catechetical sermons upon the great and fundamental truths according to our confession of faith and catechisms, such as that of the being and providence of God, the divine authority of the Holy Scriptures, the necessary doctrine of the ever-blessed Trinity and the unity of the Godhead, particularly of the eternal deity of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and of the satisfaction to divine justice made by Him, who is our only propitiation, of regeneration by efficacious grace, of free justification through our blessed surety, the Lord Jesus Christ, received by faith alone, and of the necessity of a holy life in order to the obtaining of everlasting happiness. Acts of the Assembly, page 538. These words sound like the words of men zealous for the purity of the faith. But the Merrymen thought they discovered heresy in them. For they made no special mention of Christ's imputed righteousness, and they made holiness essential to salvation, which they conceived to be a very dangerous consequence to the doctrine of free grace. All this had at first caused a good deal of bitterness, as mutual suspicions and recriminations are sure to do. But before the assembly again met, men's minds had time to grow calm. In May 1722, the whole matter was brought before the church, met in its supreme judicatory by a report from the commission in which they recommended the assembly to adhere to its act of 1720, and to censure the representatives for the groundless aspersions they had cast upon the church. From this resolution, only one member of the commission had dissented. In the assembly, the subject was keenly contested. The battle was fought before a small committee, before a committee of the whole house, before the house itself. A great part of the assembly's time was occupied with it. Many speeches, says Woodrow, were made before they, the Merrymen, came in as to their good disposition, but little of it appeared. At length the assembly came to a vote, and by 134 against 5 accepted the report of the commission with a few alterations and converted it into an act. It is an old Burroughs document occupying 8 closely printed pages. It fortifies the orthodoxy of the assembly of 1720 by quotations from the Confession of Faith and catechisms. It rebuts the assertions of the representation. It vindicates the act anent catechetical doctrine. And considering that the brethren's desire that the Act 1720 should be repealed is unjust, the assembly does refuse the same, and because of the injurious reflections contained in their representation, as above mentioned, the assembly appoints their moderator in their name to rebuke and admonish them. And though their offense deserves a much higher censure, yet the assembly forbears it in hopes that the great lenity used towards them shall engage them to a more dutiful behavior in time coming. The Merrymen stood the rebuke and then protested in the hands of a notary. A church which allowed some latitude of belief to its members would not have meddled with the marrow of modern divinity. If that celebrated treatise diverges from the standard of high orthodoxy, it is only by a hair breadth. Though the divergence is undoubtedly in a dangerous direction, it certainly delights in scholastic distinctions and startling paradoxes, and in detached passages speaks as if a believer's moral conduct were of no account. But these passages are to some extent modified by others, and its apologists affirm that the difference lies more in a statement of truth than in the truth itself. Still, the church was merciful in its judgment. It condemned the book. It did not depose the men who were known to have imbibed its sentiments. There have been assemblies, both before and since, which would not have made such a distinction. Even afterwards, when the Merrymen not only professed openly their admiration of a book which the church had condemned, but ventured to challenge the orthodoxy of the church itself, they were only rebuked. To have done anything, the assembly could not have done less. But it has been affirmed that it was because the church had become latitudinarian that it hated the Merrill. And this latitudinarianism is to be traced to the admission of so many of the prolactic curates in the ecclesiastical courts. They who make such a statement have mistaken the spirit of that time. The old jealousy between the Episcopalian and the Presbyterian had not yet died out. There were curates in the church, but they exercised no influence in it. When they appeared before an ecclesiastical court, it was generally that they might be deposed for some alleged misdemeanor. At the very time the Merrill controversy was raging, the Episcopalians were under the ban for their connection with the still recent rebellion, and bitter things were everywhere said of them. To suppose that such men had such influence as to turn the church out of the old doctrinal paths is sheer nonsense. Woodrow was at that very time publishing his history of the church's sufferings, and Woodrow was against the Merrymen, though the personal friend of some of them. Was 11 of the episcopacy working in him? In one assembly only 4 men, and in another only 5 could be found to side with Thomas Boston, notwithstanding Boston's great reputation. so that if an affection there were, it must have been very sudden and very complete. We shall come nearer the truth by ascribing the movement to an actual zeal for the purity of doctrine, though men may still differ as to whether that zeal was according to knowledge. It must be admitted that to most men not trained in theological subtleties, the book has an ugly look by reason of its excessive Paulinistic orthodoxy. The decision of the assembly in 1722 did not terminate the Merrill controversy. It continued to break out at intervals in different parts of the country, showing that though the fire had been quenched, it continued to smolder. On more than one occasion, it came under the notice of the church courts. In 1727, Thomas Boston published a new edition of the obnoxious treatise with very copious and elaborate notes under the feigned name of Philalethes Irenaeus. We cannot doubt but that he and his brethren spoke their sentiments freely in their pulpits. But after this, the judicatories wisely let them alone. The animosity which had been excited gradually decayed, and again the church had peace.